Today's scripture reading is Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and that they be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, "It is good to be in the house of the Lord." Well, I keep making this joke, but it's all right anyway, right? Y'all sounded enthusiastic, I'll tell you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I am glad to be here, and I hope you are as well. You know, I don't want to be one of those preachers. We're all at different stages of life, and maybe I'm having a great week, and maybe your week was terrible. And so, you know, being happy, being joyful in Christ is not about a plastered-on smile. It's about the joy of knowing that Jesus has you. And that's why we come together. Is this one on as well? Let's make sure this one's on as well. And if you need to drop the pulpit mic, we can do that. Y'all know I usually do backflips and stuff up here. I got to stay right in front of the pulpit today. Sorry. Can't move around. All right. Question. You don't have to answer out loud, but if you did and you want to, did you pass out any True Life cards this week? Did you pass out any cards? I did. Anybody want to raise your hand? Jennifer did. All right. Katie did. All right. Great. How did it feel?
Great.
Yeah? Was it easy? Yeah, well, I wasn't going to put you on the spot this morning. See, I knew that Jennifer had because she told me she had. But, hey, if Katie and Jennifer can do it, and if I can do it, you can do it too. Right? All right. We're going to, next week, start a study in the book of Philippians. Philippians, what are some basic facts about it? 4 chapters long, one of the shorter New Testament books. It is one of my favorite New Testament books. Man, I'll tell you, there are so many famous verses from Philippians that, man, you've probably got printed on T-shirts or on coffee mugs. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 real quick. There's a bunch of them just in Philippians chapter 4. But Philippians chapter 4, you got verse 8. I count everything as loss. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There's a lot of verses that we have. I forgot one of the most famous ones. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Man, we see those all over the place, don't we? We're going to have a lot of fun going through the book of Philippians. I hope that you will enjoy it as well. But, you know, understanding the book of Philippians might be made easier by knowing a little bit about the church. And we actually know some things about this church. Acts chapter 16, the verse the reference that's listed up there. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, record how Paul founded this church at Philippi. Philippians is named Philippians because the people who lived there were Philippians. They lived in a town called Philippi. Specifically, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records three individuals who got saved under Paul's ministry. And so we're going to end up taking a look at them. And just like Jennifer was talking about with the crayons, about how we're all different and that's good and God is glorified by that. Man, the church at Philippi had a lot of different types of people in this church. And I think we can learn an important lesson about every church, including ours, when we look at this church in Philippi. So there are some important things to understand if you're going to have a grasp of what is happening in the book of Philippians. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Now, we're obviously not going to have time to read all of this. What are the things that I want you to understand today? And I'm going to billboard this for you. There are four basic things I want you to walk away from, sort of having a little bit of understanding about. You're not going to be an expert on it, but you're going to have some understanding about it. The first is how important Philippi was as a city. It was a very important city. Secondly, when did it take place? And specifically, it took place during Paul's second missionary journey. We're going to talk about the three converts that were converted under Paul and Silas, and some lessons for us. So let's take a look at the importance of Philippi. Now, I want to be real careful. There are some things you can learn when studying the Bible that might just seem like Bible trivia. Like, hey, it would be good to know that if I ever ended up on Jeopardy, right? And so I don't want to make this just a Sunday school lesson or an academic exercise, but here's my philosophy about studying the Bible. The more you know, the better. Is that fair enough? The more you know, the more you can understand what was happening at the time. So maybe this kind of stuff doesn't get your engine going. Maybe you can use it at the water cooler to impress your friends instead. Whatever. However you want to use this information is fine by me. One thing that's, I think, interesting is that Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon. Now, history buffs, who was Philip of Macedon? Philip II. Who was he? He had a very famous son. Alexander the Great. That's right. And so this city was named after this guy. Philip of Macedon is how it came to be known as Philippi. I want to show you a map here of where I think it's good to know a little bit about where Paul lived, where Jesus was, and where all these places are. Now, I wish I could do this from the screen. I don't have the ability to do that, but I do have a clicker. And so I'm going to do this. This is Israel right down here. In fact, one thing I like about this map is it has modern day nomenclature on it. Iraq over here, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Jordan. Israel is here. So this is the Sea of Galilee, for example, if I can keep my hand straight, right here. Jesus spent a lot of his ministry right up here, right? So where is Philippi? I sort of gave you a hint, right? Can you find it? All the way up here. Now this is modern day Greece, Albania, Bulgaria up here, Eastern Bloc nations. This is modern day Turkey. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. The Greek historian Appian described Philippi as the gateway between Asia and Europe. And that makes a lot of sense. If you look at it, Asia, right here was Istanbul, that very famous Constantinople. This was all considered Asia. In fact, you look at an ancient map, Turkey is not called Turkey, it's called Asia, or Asia Minor, as it were. And this is Europe. And so Appian described it as the gateway between Asia and Europe. It was the first city. This is why it was called the gateway. When you crossed from Asia into Europe through that gateway, it was the first city you came to. You landed at a port called Neapolis. In fact, it says that Paul landed at Neapolis. And then it was the first city that you came to. And so when Luke says in verse 11, go there real quick. So setting sail from Troas, by the way, right about here. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day, where? To Neapolis, that port city, and from there to Philippi, and it says that they stayed there for quite a ways, remained there some days. Now, Philippi was also a Roman colony. That'll come into play in a few minutes, just understand that that means the citizens of Philippi enjoyed the benefits of living in Rome. Okay, does that make sense? All right, now I want to show you something that's very interesting about Philippi. It lay along something called the Via Ignatia. Now, all that means is the Ignatian Way. I want to show you where that is. This is a little bit of a different map. This shows Paul's first missionary journey. I'll outline that for you real quick. Paul started here in Antioch of Syria. He went down to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home. And then he went up here, this way, and then he traced his steps back, and except instead of going to Cyprus, he went straight back. Now, he didn't go to Philippi. You see that, right? Because Philippi's all the way up here. But do you see that pink line going all the way across? That was called the Appian Way, and by extension, it was called the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. Now, if you want to go to Dallas, what do? I-40, I-20. Man, you could take I-40, I guess, to take you longer, Ray. I-20, boom, it's a super highway. Go 80 miles per hour, some of you 90. It's an interstate. They didn't have interstates back then. But what they did have is the Romans built these ways, these paved roads. They were about 6 meters, about 20 feet wide, paved roads. And that's what that pink line is. It's all this paved road. And so it was a big deal. You could travel a lot faster. You didn't have all these holes to deal with. You didn't go through mud. And if you were on chariots or on wheels, it was a lot faster way to travel, right? Now notice what city lies right along the Via Ignatia. Philippi. That's why Paul ended up there. And you'll note some other important cities. Thessalonica, right here. The letter to the Thessalonians. Now, we know he didn't keep on going. He went down this way to Corinth and some other places. So, the gospel, think about it this way. When you think about Philippi, the importance of it, here's your Jeopardy question. I'm gonna phrase it in the form of a question, even though that's not what they do on Jeopardy. What was the first European city where the gospel was preached? Philippi. That's right. Now think about how important that is to you and me. The gospel eventually made its way to Rome and eventually made its way to England. And then the English came over here. We wouldn't be here possibly if it weren't for the gospel making its way to Philippi. I think that's kind of a big deal. And it makes Philippi an important place. The second thing I want you to consider when it comes to the book of Philippians is when the church at Philippi was founded. And it was founded on Paul's first missionary journey. Now, I showed you a little map. I'll go ahead and go to the next one. Well, I won't go yet. I will tell you this. When you're reading the book of Acts, understand this. Paul takes, he gets saved in chapter 9, okay? And then his first missionary journey is described in chapters 13 and 14. I want to show you something. I'm going to go back to that map real quick. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, he goes down to Cyprus, up into Galatia. You see that Galatia right there? He wrote a whole book to the Galatians. There were these churches right here, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Then he went back down. Now, so many Gentiles got saved in chapters 13 and 14 that in chapter 15, they got together and they had what was called the Jerusalem Council. They said, how should we treat these people that got saved that aren't Jews? Because before that, to be in the kingdom, you had to be Jewish. And so that's what chapter 15 is about. So chapters 13 and 14, Paul goes and does all that. Chapter 15, he goes back to Jerusalem. They try to figure out how to treat the Gentiles. And beginning in chapter 16, he takes off again. He takes off again. And this is where he goes. He's down here in Jerusalem. Now, I cut it off. Sorry about that. He goes back up to his home base, Antioch in Syria. Now, notice, he doesn't go this way. One reason he doesn't is because that's when he and Barnabas split. Remember they had a falling out? Barnabas went down to Cyprus. Paul said, well, he's going that way. I don't need to go that way. I'll go a different direction. And he did. He went up to his hometown, Saul of Tarsus. That's where he's from. And then he visited Derbe. He had planted a church there before. Lystra, Iconium, all the churches that he had visited before and planted, all the places where he had planted churches. And then he goes up. And the Bible says he wanted to go into Asia, but the Spirit of the Lord didn't let him. And then it says he wanted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow it. So he says, where should I go? And he sees a vision. Go to, oh, where is it? Ah, go to verse 9 of chapter 16. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Where is Macedonia? Over here. So then Paul had directions. He knew where to go. And that's why he starts this way. And he ends up at Philippi. I think that's kind of interesting. So when did it happen? Not on his first missionary journey, on his second missionary journey. I just think it's important for you as a student of the Bible to know that, okay? Now, let's talk about the three converts. Go to verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, well, let's go on down to verse 13. He's in Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, this is interesting in and of itself. He's going to talk to Lydia here in a second. Man, I wish that microphone worked. I got the jitters. I need to walk around. Anyway, it's interesting, I think. Where does Paul, now put on your thinking caps here, guys. Where does Paul always go when he goes to a new city? Where's the first place he goes? The synagogue. Did he go there? Why not? There wasn't one. That's right. Now, something to file away. In order for there to be a synagogue in a city, you had to have 10 Jewish men that followed the law. That means there was a very small Jewish community in the city of Philippi, because he goes by the river where he figured there would be a place of prayer. Now look at what it says, verse 14, one from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Note that. The Lord opened her heart. What was her name? Lydia. And she received the gospel. I'm going to show you where she was from. I have the small circle is Philippi. You know that by now. Thyatira is her hometown. Now, maybe you have heard the name Thyatira before. Have you? Thyatira is one of the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. So it's possible, we don't know, but it's possible that after she trusted Christ and spent some time in Philippi, she went back home to Thyatira and some people got saved. We don't know exactly how that church started, but we do know that that's where she was from. Now, what does that tell us? She's a seller of purple goods. She's a long way from home. This is a woman. Look at what she says to them. In verse 15, after she was baptized in her whole house, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. This woman's got money. This woman is a woman of means. It also says that she feared God. She was a worshiper of God. Her hometown was Thyatira. She feared God. Just a heads up. When you see in the New Testament, the Gospels and the book of Acts, when you see it said that someone was a God-fearer or a worshiper of God, it is always in reference to a Gentile. Do you know why that is? Because Gentiles who were convinced of the Jewish religion, they weren't Jews, but they were convinced that a Messiah was coming. There was a slang term for them, God-fearer, worshiper of God, worshiper of the Lord. And so Lydia was someone who had already been convinced that the Jews were right. She was looking for Messiah. Paul shows up. What do you think he tells her? Because she doesn't know it yet. What does he tell her? Messiah has come. His name was Jesus. He died on the cross, just Isaiah 53 says, just as Psalm 22 says. And look at what it says. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul is arguing. He is trying to convince her of the truth. But who opened her heart? The Lord did. The Lord did. Here she is worshiping with other God-fearers at the riverbank. On what day? On the Sabbath. So that's another indication that she was convinced that the Jews were right. She was converted by reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures and hearing testimony about Jesus, but the Lord opened her heart. Just a little word of encouragement. You need to try to encourage people. You need to try to reason with people that the Bible is true, that Jesus has come, that they are sinners, that God will punish unbelievers. You can reason till you're blue in the face. God has to open their heart. That's why it's so important that we pray for unbelievers. Because ultimately, it's not about us. It's not about our eloquence. It's about God doing a miracle in their life. So that's convert number one. Who's the second convert? Well, it's this little slave girl. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, where was that? He just talked about it. The river. Salem heard this song at camp. Down by the river. Down. She loves that song. She sings it all the time. I don't know if Paul had that song on his lips as he was going down to the river, but he was going down to the river, to the place of prayer. They were going to evangelize. I'm sure Lydia was right behind him. So was Silas. So was Timothy, who was joined the group. So was Luke. Other people that were believers, they were going down by the river. Who were they met by? It says a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. A spirit of divination. And she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us. Remember Luke writing, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. See, it's not always a sin to become annoyed. A word of encouragement to you, mothers of the young. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Let's say some things about this young slave girl. And the first thing I want to say is that she was probably more of a young slave woman. Young woman. Slave girl, I have always, when I came to this passage, I always pictured her as being about 10 years old. I don't know, a little girl. I always picture her as looking like a gypsy. I don't know why. I always do. But the word here is often used to refer to young ladies. I'll give you an example. You remember in Mark chapter 14, here I'm about to walk off. I can't do that. In Mark chapter 14, Peter is following Jesus from afar. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, and he's following from afar. He doesn't want to get captured. And it says a young woman approached Peter by the fire's light, and she said, "Hey, I recognize you." Remember that? Now, what are the chances that that woman, that person was a young girl about 10 years old? Probably not very good. That's a young woman talking, same word used. Hagar in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, the same word is used. My only point is, this is not a little girl, Katie's age or Salem's age. This is probably a young woman, more my wife's age. Well, maybe a little younger. Maybe a little younger. Man. Y'all have been here a year and a half. Y'all can laugh. It's okay. It's okay. They clearly were at least young adults. Now, this slave girl, I want you to note, was triply a slave. She was triple a slave. First, she was a slave to sin, just like all unregenerate people are, right? Just like you were before you came to Christ. Secondly, she was a slave to her earthly owners who got a lot of profit by her spirit of divination. We're going to talk about that in a second. Third, getting to that point, she was slave to a demon spirit. Now, this is scary stuff. She was demon possessed. It says there in verse 16, had a spirit of divination. I want you to, if you're a note taker, circle that word divination, and off to the right, write Python. Python. Maybe some of you who like Greek mythology know who Python was, but the Greek literally says a spirit of Python. Now, who was Python? Python referred to a dragon in Greek mythology that guarded the oracle at Delphi. I don't know if this shows up in any of those movies. What are those movies called? Percy Jackson? I don't know if Python shows up in any of those. But what happened was, over the years, because he guarded the oracle. Now, who was an oracle? An oracle was a prophet, somebody who could see things. Because this snake guarded the oracle at Delphi, The name Python came to be associated with oracles, with visions. And in fact, the word came to be used of ventriloquists outside of demon possession. What is a ventriloquist? It's somebody who has a little dummy and they make it speak. The words are coming from here, but the mouth moves. They're making it speak. It's animating, right? But it also came to be used for a lot of demon possession in the Greek-speaking world. So here we have this young girl possessed by a demon. Is it possible that this demon had a name? Python? It's possible. It's possible. We know there was a gang of demons that went by a name that approached Jesus. What was that demon called? This gang of demons, Legion, right? And so perhaps this demon was called Python, perhaps not. That's not really what's important. What is important is that this demon was using this little girl like a ventriloquist uses a dummy. This demon was speaking through the girl. She had very little say in what was coming out of her mouth. And isn't that scary? I think that's terrifying. If any of you have ever seen The Exorcist, and I don't encourage you to do it, but if you have, there's a lot of Hollywood in there. There's a lot of truth in there, too. A lot of truth in there, too. It's bad. Now, look at this. It says she cried out. She, following Paul and us, crying out. This is very interesting. The word there means she was screaming. She was, picture like a banshee, whatever that sounds like, right? She was out of her gourd. She was, Virgil, one of the old ancient Greek poets, describes a demon-possessed girl. And here's what he said. Suddenly her appearance changed. He's not describing this girl. I want you to understand. But he's describing a demon-possessed girl. Her appearance changed suddenly. She was gasping breath. And with rage, her wild heart swelled and she grew great. That is, she grew up tall. She wasn't bowed over. She grew up tall. And she didn't have a mortal voice. What does that mean? That sounds like scary stuff, doesn't it? For the breath of God upon her heart was blown. Now, Virgil was wrong about that, that last part. It wasn't the breath of God. It was the breath of a demonic spirit. And what was the slave girl saying? She was giving false testimony, right? Actually, look at what she says. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Does that sound right? It does. So why was Paul greatly annoyed? Well, I think there are four possibilities, and we're going to go through them one at a time. One possibility, and this is possible. I don't agree with this one. But the people there in Philippi might have assumed that the Most High God, who was the Most High God to them? Possibly Caesar, or think Greek mythology. Who was it? Zeus. That's right. So maybe she was trying to throw people off the trail. These people are prophets of the Most High God, Zeus. That's a possibility. Another possibility is this demon, who understood Paul's God to be the true God, and that's true, right? Wanted the good reputation that would come with being in Paul's company. Possible. Riding Paul's coattails, as it were, of popularity. Because Paul was about to get popular before they tried to stone him. A third possibility is that she was mocking him. You remember at the foot of the cross, there were people saying to Jesus, "Hail, King of the Jews." Did they mean it? They were mocking Jesus. It's possible that she had kind of a minstrelly mocking voice. These men are prophets of the Most High God. That's a possibility. But I think there's a fourth possibility, and I think this is the most likely, and it's this. Satan wanted to damage the gospel's reputation by associating the gospel with this slave girl. You see, this slave girl had a history in Philippi, right? It says that she had a spirit of divination. That is, she was a fortune teller. People would come to her and say, "Something was stolen from me. I want you to reveal who it was." And the demon could do it because the demon knew who stole it. "Where I lost something invaluable to me. Can you reveal the location for a fee?" So she had a history of not being a prophet of the Most High God. Satan's always trying to muddy the waters, isn't he? Always. I think that's what he was trying to do here. He was trying to associate the gospel message with hers to the point that they wouldn't be able to tell the difference. I think that's probably likely. But thank God she was saved by the miraculous power of God. Now, unlike Jesus, Paul didn't speak on his own authority. When Jesus cast out a demon, what did he say? Get out. Paul says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And what happened? It came out that very hour. The demon had no choice but to exit the slave girl. Like Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, she was overwhelmed by the grace of God and his power. Notice, was she saved the same way that Lydia was? Lydia was instructed. She was a God worshiper already. She was looking for the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53. And Paul filled in the blanks and she believed. This slave girl knew nothing about the Messiah, nothing about Jesus. And Paul, she was saved by the miraculous power of God. Amen. And that's the way God does it sometimes. And he can still do that today, can't he? You don't have to have come to church for 30 years and get grounded in church before God can save you. God can save a heathen who knows nothing about Christ the moment he hears. So let's talk about this jailer. In verses 23 through 34, y'all are so familiar with this passage probably that I don't need to say a lot, but I'll only make a few remarks. Paul ends up in prison, which was a violation of his Roman citizenship because Philippi was a Roman colony. They also beat him with rods. They didn't treat him very good, did they? You want to know why they ended up in prison? It's because Rome permitted the freedom of religion, but not the freedom to proselytize. Guys, we're going there. One day America will be in the same boat. Freedom of religion, but you can't tell others about it. We're going there. Paul shouldn't have been beaten, but he was. But look at this. Look at this. This is so amazing. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Guys, you never know who's listening. That goes for when you're complaining, too. The prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is a strange earthquake, isn't it? All the doors, boom, open up. All the shackles fall off their feet. This is not a normal earthquake. This is an earthquake sent by God. I just want to make a few points. Paul and Silas are in shackles, and what are they doing? They're praising God. It says at midnight, about midnight. When we say midnight, we mean a time, don't we? 12 a.m. That's not what they meant. They meant the middle part of the night. It's probably 2 or 3 in the morning by this time. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 42, verse 8. This is probably what Paul was thinking about. All night, his song is with me. That's what Paul knew. Guys, here are some principles. We sing praises to God for his glory and approval. Why do we sing? Why did we sing those songs that Brian thoughtfully chose this week? For his glory. Can I just take a moment to be pastoral and encourage you? It doesn't matter how you sound. Sing out. Your Father wants to hear you sing. It's for his glory, not for us. There's another principle, though. When we praise God during trials, the world hears us, and they now have the opportunity to glorify God, too. Now, the jailer does something interesting. Verse 27, when the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why was he going to do that? Well, because losing a prisoner meant the death penalty in Roman culture. You see that, actually, in Acts chapter 12 in verse 19. An angel comes. Peter's in prison. Herod threw him in prison. An angel comes and takes Paul out of the prison. He's so dumbfounded, he thinks he's dreaming. You would, too, if you saw an angel. But he's so dumbfounded, he thinks he's dreaming. Finally, the angel says, "Paul, Peter, I'm serious. Get up. Follow me." He does. He goes out. He's safe. But the next day, he's gone, and Herod, it says, kills all the guards. Losing a soldier was a big deal. And so this soldier says, Well, I may as well. I might not have a choice in what happens, but I have a choice on when it happens. He's about to fall on his own sword. But Paul says in verse 28, he cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. We are all here." And then that very famous part, he comes in with the light and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, isn't that a testimony? As far as we know, this guy doesn't know anything about the Jewish religion. He knows very little about Jesus Christ. All he's heard all night long is Paul and Silas singing praise to God. And he sees the integrity of Paul and Silas staying in the prison even after all the doors were open. Who was it that beat Paul and Silas? Very likely this man. Who was it that put him in the stocks? We know for a fact, verse 24, this man put them in the inner cell, in the stocks. And he hears him praising. And he knows something's missing. Something's missing in my life. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had heard about the slave girl. No doubt. That's why Paul and Silas were in prison. He heard their witnessing and their testimony. He had done the inventory on his soul and realized what was lacking. And Paul's response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." And it says he went home with them. In verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. Now let's look at some lessons and we'll be done. We're going to go into Lord's Supper after this. Amen. Lesson one for us, and this is something interesting. When you look at all three, Lydia, from Thyatira, a rich woman, a socialite, a woman of means, a sophisticated person, a religious person, a slave girl, demon-possessed, doesn't even have the rights of her own body, and a pagan GI type, GI Joe, a jailer. He was probably a veteran of foreign wars. One thing I forgot to mention is that Philippi had been settled by military veterans of the Romans' wars. This guy's a soldier. Could you put three different people together? Three more different people? And yet, these three people and their households are the foundation of the church at Philippi. What do you think that first Sunday was like when they all got together? Rich woman. You think she sat all the way over there? And the demon girl sat all the way over here? I don't think that's how it worked. I think they hugged each other. She said, "I heard about what happened. Praise God. Praise God, you're no longer possessed by this demon." And they hugged and they worshiped together. And here's this jailer who had been throwing Paul and Silas in prison. Do you think he sat in the back ashamed? No. They all got together. Here's the point. Matt Chandler said it this way. Jesus takes strangers and makes them family. And that's the truth. Jesus takes strangers and makes them family. And that's because the church is a supernatural community. You ever thought about it that way? When I go to the Cowboys game, Lord willing, in November, we're going to have a common bond. What is that common bond? Cowboys. There's going to be black people there, white people, Asian people, poor people, rich people, dumb people, smart people, Christians, lost, Buddhists. There's going to be all kinds of people there. We're going to have a common bond. That's a natural community, where we find our commonality in something natural. The church finds our commonality in something supernatural. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, we have been saved and forgiven of our sins. Here's a challenge for us. You don't have to look around. I think you know the answer. Is our church a supernatural community, or are we more like a country club than we ought to be? I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but I know this. If everybody in here would get along just as well if we weren't a church, then we're not doing something right. Because the church takes people like Lydia and people like a demon-possessed slave girl and people like a Roman soldier, and they smash them all together, and it works like a box of crayons. And it glorifies God when that happens. Secondly, and this is what we're going to focus on moving forward throughout the book of Philippians is all three, Lydia, the slave girl, and the soldier, risked it all for the joy of following Jesus. That is the theme of the book of Philippians, I believe. Risking it all for the joy of following Jesus. That combines the two twin themes of Philippians, risk and joy. Risk and joy. What did Lydia risk? She risked her business and social standing, her source of income. Is that a risk? You better believe it is, especially when you live so far from home, right? The slave girl risked her safety and her very livelihood, probably. The Bible says that her owners were not very happy. The soldier risked his reputation, possibly his life, because to be a Roman citizen meant to swear loyalty not to Jesus, but to Caesar. They risked it all. Why? For the joy of following Jesus. So, here's my questions for you today. Has the Lord convicted you to repent of some sin? Maybe as you have been going through your life for the last couple of weeks, months, this week, today, the Lord today, through something I don't even know about, has pricked your conscience and convicted you to repent of some sin. You know what you can do? We're going to have an invitation time where we're going to sing two verses of a song. You can come up and pray. You don't have to come up and pray, but you can. And I'll pray with you if you want me to. But secondly, perhaps some of you need to believe, like the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved. Perhaps for you, that's the first step in risking it all to follow the joy of Jesus. So as Brian and our musicians come forward, I want you to think about these twin questions. Do you need to follow Jesus more purely in your own life, repent of some sin? Maybe you want to come up and pray for a loved one, and that's okay too. Or maybe you need to come up and be saved. Those are viable options as we go to the Lord in singing. Brother Brian.